First John chapter 2, beginning with verse 15 tonight. When I'm at my desk studying, I use a different text than I use when I'm teaching. Just because this one's getting so wore out, I'm afraid to use it every day. But I got a lot of my good thinking stuck here and there in this one. So I started looking at the wrong spot on the page. It's over here. You know how that goes. You get so used to looking at the page, you know where it's at. It's on the upper right-hand corner, lower left, something, you know. But anyway, let's go to the throne of grace in prayer. We thank you, our God and our Father, for the grace that you have poured out to us through Jesus Christ, for the love that's ours that we experience in him. And we just thank you so much for the blessing that is ours in that position in him. And we just thank you for the willingness that he had to do your will completely, to be obedient even unto death, the death on a cross, where he was judged in our place. And we just thank you tonight that we have this privilege as believers to come together, to open your eternal word of truth, to examine the passages before us, and just look to you for the principles, the precepts, the understanding that should flow from this passage to challenge us today where we're at. We thank you that your word is a dynamic book. It's truth because you're truth. And it has to be truth because it comes from you. And may that grip us, and may we truly understand the importance of knowing and being related to your word and knowing it so that we can properly relate to you and to every kind of experience and test or pressure that we're going to face, and make the right decision in that test. We thank you for the opportunity we have here as a local assembly to reach out individually and corporately and present the light of your word. And we just pray that we would choose to walk in the light as individuals so that others see you and your character in us, so that we can have the impact that we ought to have for Jesus Christ. And we just thank you for your provision for us this day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, this brings us to the fourth and last of the areas that chapter 2 talks about, the areas that we should be reflecting, demonstrate that we're reflecting the light in our lives. We saw the first one back up in verse 4. He was talking about their obedience. And then in verses 5 and 6, or the second half of 5 and into 6, it's the imitation, reflecting the character of Christ in our life, to walk in the same manner as him. And then we saw in 7, 8, 9, and then the illustrations in 9, 10, and 11, the importance of love. Actually, that attitude of love that we are able to exhibit towards one another, that flows out of our thinking, our viewpoint, our character, because we are rightly related to him and his word. See, that gives us the capacity to love, that the type of love that he's talking about here, towards others, and be observed and have an impact. So love was one. And then now in verse 15, after a slight break there in verses 12 through 14, where he goes back and kind of challenges them again and reiterates to them that he's really not discouraged with them, as they might have thought, since he'd been talking about so many areas that where the thinking and stuff, and really what John is seeing here, all through here so far, He's been dealing with some issues, some thinking, some things that have been coming into this, these believers and these churches that he's writing to there in that area, primarily in Ephesus, but the thinking of the philosophy of the day, the cosmos thinking out there, impacting them. And so he's been kind of dealing with so many issues related to that. And now he's going to kind of sum it up here in this next section, in verses 15 through 17, where he talks about separating from the world, the cosmos, and just what's in view there. And we'll start examining that tonight. Separation from the world. Again, evidence that we are walking in the light. And really, it's separation from the world system of thinking and viewpoint. The mindset, if you will, as we'll find as we get in here. And then we'll probably take some rabbit trails to support some of the aspects that we'll come up with here as we go through this passage. But then when we get down to verse 18 and down through the rest of this chapter, he's going to emphasize that, you know, there's some false teachers out there. There are those who are going to promote that cosmos thinking. And you need to be on guard. You need to be ever vigilant. Always thinking, always evaluating all input. So important. Because there's a much of that then, at that time. Boy, what do we have today? Really dominant out there. Now, as I mentioned to a couple of people, I don't know, the last week or so that I've talked to, that in one of the, as an illustration of where we're at, from a, we got what, 6 billion people on the planet, somewhere in that neck of the woods. And out of that, they consider, I don't know how they sit down and figured this out, but supposedly out of that 6 billion, 1.7 billion are supposed to be Christians. 1.7 out of 6. Now that's, well, not very good. What's that? That would be, if that was true, maybe what, 26, 7%, something like that. But out of that 1.7 billion, 1.1 billion of them are Catholic. That skews the numbers a little bit, as far as I'm concerned. And my exposure and talking, and especially living in an area that was 60, 70% Catholic, if there was a tenth of a percent of those that are actually true believers, that'd be high, probably. But anyway, and there are some. There are some. Not many, but there are some. So you take that 1.1 of it, that leaves you, what, 600,000 on their numbers. They're supposedly in a Protestant, evangelical, whatever. Whoa. I don't know. That would include all the Lutherans, all the Episcopals, all the... Well, there are some Presbyterians that are on the pretty fundamental side of things. But then there's, you know, there's a pretty wide spectrum there. And so, most all those. You know, what's the percentage there? Not a whole lot. When you really get down to push comes to shove, the total number of those who are born-again believers worldwide, I don't know. Half a million, maybe? 400,000? Not many, is it? Out of 6 billion. But yet, when they take their evaluation, or their polls and all this stuff, oh, yeah, 95%, yeah, believe in God. What do they believe about God? Oh, well, it could be a higher power. You know, I mean, those polls mean a whole lot, don't they? Not much. But just some interesting observation there. I think that it says maybe those who are born again and are believers are maybe not actually reflecting the light that they ought to be to the extent that they should be and having the impact that they ought to for Jesus Christ. Too many are falling prey to the world system and cosmic thinking. Anyway, verse 15 through 17 says, do not love the world. And that's an imperative, as we'll see. Nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away. It's passing away. It's not permanent. It's temporal. And all of our eggs are in that basket, huh? Wrong. Shouldn't be. And the world is passing away, and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. Do not love the world. Really should be. It's an imperative. But the construction here, it's a type of the present imperative with a negative may. It should be, stop doing this. Stop doing this. He's challenged, because there were some in that congregation that were falling prey to this. They were loving the world. Stop loving the world. Know that this is in your best interest, he's saying. So if we're to stop loving the world, the cosmos, and we're going to look at this word cosmos, K-O-S-M-O-S. Notice the S is, sigma looks different than when it's at the very end. But anyway, especially with my scribbling, it really looks different, but it's supposed to look different. There's several letters change like that when they go at the end and stuff. Same way in Hebrews gets them that way. This is the world. The word for world. It has several different usages, different meanings, and we'll look at some of this so we can pin this all down before we're through here. But if you've been a believer for any length of time, you have more than likely heard someone say that you should not do this, or you should not do that, whatever, and fill in the blank. Everybody's got their own little list, because it is worldly. Okay? You know, back in the 50s, when I was growing up, it was, don't go to movies. Don't wear lipstick, gals. You know, don't bring order out of chaos. And for heaven, I mean, boy, be sure you don't do anything on Sunday. Now, in our home, nothing was bought on Sunday back in the 40s and 50s. But after I went into service, things changed. They started buying things on Sunday. I don't know. I always wondered, what changed here? Nothing. As if it made any difference. But anyway. Is worldliness what we do, or is it what we think? Of course, now the thinking, we know, eventuates in action. But what is in view? Is worldliness really the thinking? Yeah. Cosmos is the word, the noun, the verb. Doesn't change a whole lot. Cosmeo. That's the verb. And it has really to put in order. That's kind of the idea of the verb. To put in order. Well, we are going to put our lives in order. As a man thinks, so is he. We got to get our thinking straight. We need to keep that in mind. Now, cosmos. What are some things here that we ought to look at related to cosmos? Well, it has several uses in Scripture, and I think in the outline there, I put down a couple of these. It has a completely non-moral meaning and usage. It's used in the physical world. If you go back to Matthew in verse 13, or chapter 13, verse 35. There's a statement here in the middle of all these parables that said he spoke these parables for a reason. And then verse 35 says, so that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the cosmos, of the world. Now here it's talking about the creation, the foundation of the universe, the world. Non-moral use. The same way down in verse 38. And the field is the world. The whole world. The field. It's ripe for harvest. The world. John 17:5. And his great prayer. Just a couple other, one other here. John 17:5. And now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Really, he's pointing back to eternity past. The relationship that they had together. So there's that non-moral use of the word cosmos. But there's also a definite moral meaning and use. And if you look in John 7, in verse 7, John 7, 7, we see the first of several here. It says, the world cannot hate you. Was it talking about the earth, the universe, the world? No, it's the mass of people. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. The light came. It illuminated the world. And see, man didn't want to be instructed in the area where they're out to lunch, if you will, in my terminology. As he talked about in John chapter 3. Go back to chapter 1, verse 29. So I take it, you know, we've got this use of the world with a massive humanity not related to Jesus Christ. In verse 29 here, and here John the Baptist makes an interesting observation when he says, the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The world. Sin of the world. He paid the penalty for the sin of everyone. Same thing with John 3:16. Same thing. That great verse. For God so loved the world. That massive humanity not related to him. And it really views them in that hostile and perishing condition. But God loved based on his character. But it's not love in the model and type of that we think of. It's an attitude that motivated him to send his son to come and to provide what was needed for that massive humanity so that they could be related to him, have a standing before him by faith. 15:18. There's that strong challenge to the disciples. You think the world hates you? It says, if the world hates you, and it does, first class condition, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. That mass of unbelievers out there, separated, not related to Jesus Christ, all in view, the world, all those that stand in opposition to God. It's also used
of a philosophy or a way of thinking, the mindset of anyone who is untouched by the Word of God. And we're going to see that in 1 John 4:5. And here it's talking about the false teachers. In fact, he calls them Antichrist just ahead of that. Anyway, they are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. They have a philosophy. They have a viewpoint, antithetical. It's untouched by the Word of God. But it's very desiring at times. It's very, very alluring. Since it's of the world, it's the world's thinking, we could call it cosmic thinking. Put it into English instead of the K, just cosmic thinking. Cosmic thinking. So worldliness, first and foremost, is cosmic thinking, cosmic values, cosmic opinions, cosmic aspirations, all that comes together to make up one's norms and standards, one's viewpoint on life. Often you hear the term worldview. And all these things come together to give you those norms and standards, your conscience, the convictions on which you base your life, you make decisions on. But all of this, all of these things, untouched by the Word of God, untouched by divine viewpoint, the thinking of God. So now, we as believers have two options. Either to think the viewpoint of the Word of God, to think how it instructs us to think, to have that viewpoint that's reflected here. Or we've got that option to go with the cosmic thinking. Now, when we opt for that option, what do we do then? We adopt the values, the opinions, the aspirations, the norms and standards of the world system, the cosmic thinking out there, which is under the rule of the God of this age, under the influence of the God of this age. And I think that has happened to a very large part of the church today. To the extent and degree that you see this psychobabble nonsense infiltrate the thinking and the messages and the whole... I mean, there are some guys that are really, in the past, have done some awesome work and teaching of the Word of God, who are now mirroring the psychobabble nonsense in their teaching. Going back to such goofy things as, oh, we got to deal with that inner child and all this garbage. That's hogwash. But it sells books, puts lots of people in the seats. I guess it must be interesting. But it doesn't do a thing for them as believers in providing the spiritual nourishment, the meat of the Word that they need to understand. It leads them astray. But to the extent or degree that we've bought into this whole cosmic thinking, the psychobabble gobbledygook, if you will, you know, too many have bought into it, hook, line, and sinker. What are some of the elements of worldliness? What is it that make it up? The elements of this world. It's, you know, do not love this world. We need to know what all is in view. do not love the things of the world. Well, first off, we need to recognize that it's ordered by Satan. It's under his rule and influence. 2 Corinthians 4:4. Yeah, we start reading with verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it's hidden. There's scales on the eye, so to speak, of the understanding. It is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. The viewpoint, the thinking, they're blinded. That they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, the icon, the exact image. He is God. Verse 31 says, now judgment is upon the world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. See? Recognizes that Satan is the ruler of this world. And that's who's in view there. 14:30, just over a couple of pages. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming. And he has nothing in me. There is no hold on Christ. Speaking again of Satan indwelling Judas, who was going to betray him shortly. And that was coming up. And then in the last, almost to the end of chapter 5 of 1 John, he makes an interesting observation. Verse 19 says, we know, we have an understanding that we are of God. And the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And the word for evil there is poneros, that active evil. And it's the one that's always used of Satan, actively evil. Doesn't use the more abstract form of evil, kakos, at all. Ever, I went through that and I don't remember it ever being used of him. But anyway, because he is active evil. So when we say that the world system is ordered by Satan, and we have to say, well, there's got to be some pockets of fresh air, as it were, in it. Or is his rule complete? Of course, he can only operate within the parameters that God has established. And you see and you know that from Job chapter 1. When he goes back and he wanted to do something with Job, and he said, no, he had to go to God. Says, no, this is as far as you can go, and you can't go any farther. He's limited. He's got unlimited power. God's got him on a leash, so to speak. But the influence that he has and his counterfeits and all his with his system of thought is pervasive. The term I think that would best fit and be used to describe the world system and the extent of his rule is that it's monolithic. It touches everything, every aspect of life. Monolithic. I think that's the point of 1 John 5:19. The whole world and the word for whole there means the complete. Holos, and it's a word that says that the whole thing, the whole category, the world system. And the verb there, lies in, is a passive. And, you know, so it lies in what? The power of Satan. So his rule is monolithic in that sense. So we've got to have something. We need the Word of God to counteract, to give us, you know, the stronger the frame of reference of truth we have, the better prepared we are to combat the thinking, the viewpoint that's coming at us today in our generation from so many different ways and so many different areas. A lot more so. You think back to, you know, when John's writing here and he says, look, it's there. It's pervasive in his day. But look what it is in our day. I mean, there's so many different ways of communication today. So you need to always have your antennas out, evaluating the input that you're getting from no matter where it's at. Does it line up with Scripture? Does it line up with the truth of the Word of God? Check it out. Challenge it. Secondly here, it has men or mankind, generic, as subjects. Ephesians 2:2. Those who follow his thinking, his viewpoint, the cosmic mindset, wrapped up totally in it. Now here in the context, of course, he's addressing believers, but he's saying, look, this is the way it was before you came to faith in Christ. In verse 1, he started off that, and you were dead in your trespasses. He said, you were before you came to faith in Christ, before you believed in Jesus Christ. You were dead. You were separated from God. You had no basis of relationship with him. And so now he comes down to verse 2, and he says, in which you formerly walked, your pattern of life. He says, you formerly walked. There's been a change. Your position has changed. Your experience has changed as you grow and mature and are applying the Word of God. Or as he gets into it, when of course, he's dealing here in doctrine now, but when he gets into chapter 4, he says, okay, you need to be walking worthy of your calling in Christ. And that's where you're at, say. That's where we're to be at, walking worthy. And, of course, for John, it's walking in the light, abiding in him. I mean, that's the challenge. And it's a challenge every day because we have this pervasive thinking coming at us from so many different directions. And some very slick stuff, a lot of it. We need to be on our toes spiritually and evaluating all the input. But he says, okay, you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. There's our boy right there. Of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Those who are still unbelievers, rejecting the truth of the gospel. But people respond and live in that system of thought. We need to recognize that the world has standards. It has a philosophy. It has wisdom that so impresses people. And Paul deals with that in Corinthians, and you'd expect that. 1 Corinthians 2. Because the Greeks were, you know, they were impressed with wisdom and boy, you know, the debating abilities of people were really impressed them. I mean, they were, and that's why Paul challenges them. He says, where's the scribe, the wise man, and the debater of this age? But you know, in fact, in that verse 20, he says, has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? And of course, the rhetorical question demands a yes answer. Yes, he has. But let's begin reading in 4. And here he's going to contrast his approach to teaching the gospel, teaching the word of God, and the wisdom of the world. He says, it's totally different. He says, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, the philosophical arguments. And he's really saying, which I have a hard time believing, I'm not a great orator. The Apostle Paul says, I'm not really good with words. I'd argue with that, I think. But just having studied it, awesome. Awesome in his thinking. But anyway, of course, we know God the Holy Spirit's behind it, but still, God the Holy Spirit used the personalities and step of the individuals, and therefore you can see the differences between them, but it's still his message. But anyway. But in demonstration of the Spirit and the power, he says, like the content, that's comes from a different source. That your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men. See, it's right. Wisdom, it's out there. You can go for the philosophies of the day, the fads of the day. But that's not where you're supposed to be concentrating. But on the power of God. Yet we do not speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age. See, we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, can understand it, who think. See, too many times the Christians and believers today don't want to think. They just want entertainment. If you're going to know the Word of God, you've got to think. You've got to logically think things through. Pay attention. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age. See, and he's saying, look, they've got a wisdom, but that's not where our wisdom is coming from. Because all that stuff, he says, is passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined. He set the parameters for this a long time ago, before the ages, to our glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. But there is this wisdom of the world, the philosophy out there. And we need to understand that. And it stands diametrically opposed to the Word of God. So when we see the word world in the Bible, we need to look at the context. Examine it carefully. See, the same word used in different places have different nuances of meaning. And you have to be very careful that you understand what is in view here. He says, its basic meaning is that it signifies the orderly arrangement of individual parts of something into an integrated whole. But we saw that this aspect of, it had a non-moral use, the created universe. But it has a moral use, the people who inhabit the earth, those who are in rebellion against God. And also refers to, they have a philosophy, they have a thinking, they have a viewpoint that stands in opposition to the Word of God. It's untouched by the viewpoint, the thinking of God. One thing in Greek thought, the concept of beauty and order were linked together. So cosmos often expressed the idea of beauty, something, a beautiful arrangement, or an adornment or decoration. And this is the reason that cosmetics comes from cosmos. Order out of chaos. Beauty out of chaos. Now, you see that. Look back at an example. The Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, in Proverbs 20:29, we have cosmos here. Which word is it? Because it's not, I'll tell you, the clue is, it's not translated world. But it's cosmos. In the Greek translation. Anybody want to hazard a guess? You get it. The glory. See, it's the beauty. That's what the focus is there. And that's so it uses cosmos to reflect that aspect of the Greek thought. And this is, you know, the Greek translation was, of the Old Testament was done about 240, 50 B.C., somewhere along in there. It really gives us a really good window into the use of the Greek, and also helps us understand some of the Hebrew. In fact, more of the quotes of the Old Testament in the New actually come out of the Greek text than they do out of the Hebrew text. But anyway, just an interesting observation. Okay. Since Satan loves to adorn, loves to decorate his ideas with the most beautiful attire, the most attractive veneer, if you will, it is appropriate that the Holy Spirit chose the word cosmos to communicate some truth about how Satan operates out there in the world. So we should understand world, worldliness, worldly, and the concept in which it's being used here in chapter 2, verse 15 of John. As the external arrangement of non-biblical thinking or human viewpoint thinking, a mindset that is untouched by the Word of God. So you get the human viewpoint thinking. It's an external arrangement of non-biblical thinking, human viewpoint, a mindset untouched by the Word of God, the viewpoint of God. So worldliness is an organized and attractive system of ideas, attitudes, and methods which Satan used to compete with God's expressed viewpoint here in His Word of His desire for us as we live and function from day to day in our life as a believer. So we have to be on guard. Are we thinking God's viewpoint? Or are we going with that attractive, alluring system of thought and ideas that's floating out there? Satan is the head, the controller of this system of thinking, and his role is the power of the air. Whenever we think like the world, we are exactly like, in doing exactly, and thinking exactly like Satan wants us to. And what do? We end up becoming a casualty spiritually at that point, because we're thinking not consistent with the Word of God. We're thinking human viewpoint. Schaeffer has an interesting observation, a couple paragraphs out of his Systematic Theology, Volume 2. He says, the cosmos is a vast order or system that Satan has promoted, which conforms to his ideals, aims, and methods. See, he stands, everything that he has and does is in opposition to God. In opposition to God. Everything. So everything conforms to his ideals, his aims, and methods. It is civilization now functioning apart from God. A civilization in which none of its promoters really expect God to share. Who assign to God no consideration in respect to their projects. This system embraces its godless governments, conflicts, armaments, jealousies, as well as its education, culture, religions of morality, and pride. It is that sphere in which man lives. It is what he sees, what he employs. To the uncounted multitude, it is all they ever know, so long as they live on this earth. It is properly styled the satanic system, which phrase is in many instances a justified interpretation of a so meaningful word, cosmos. It is literally a cosmos diabolicus. And that's his term, cosmos diabolicus. So worldliness is most often presented as something beautiful, desirable, and enlightening. And when that old nature rules, it causes corruption of our perception of reality, our ability to think straight. And there's a very good analogy. The relationship to your ability to think straight, to take the viewpoint, the divine viewpoint that you have, that you understand, and use it, when you let that old nature rule, like we saw Sunday with the illustration of hate the brother that we should be loving, whatever the sin is, when we choose to sin, that old nature is ruling, and it distorts our thinking. Well, Paul lines that up and says, look, you know, that's just like being drunk. Being drunk, what does it do? Do you have straight thinking when you're drunk? Does your perceptions line up with reality? Are you, you know, what do they do when they you see the policeman there and the cop show? You ever watch that? Watch these guys, you know, try to walk that straight line and they can't even hardly stand up. Oh no, I have now two beers, and you know, they can't hardly stand up. Their perception of reality is gone. Well, when that old nature is ruling, that's what the same kind of thing is ongoing. Has the same effect, same impact for the believer. In fact, there's a major problem, you know, with new believers. They have just as much of the Holy Spirit as anybody else, but they have little of the Word of God. And so they're quite susceptible during that learning and that new process as they're growing and laying that foundation of the Word of God. And they have to be really vigilant and on guard. Otherwise, they're going to become saturated with the mindset of the world instead of the Word of God, the divine viewpoint. And see, during that period, until they get the Word of God, it's we need to be very encouraging and very, very helpful without being overbearing, and you can't live their life for them, but we need to be there to help and encourage as we have the opportunity. But they're going to have trouble seeing some issues. And so you should not be surprised at times, the new believers, some of the things that they'll come up with, well, you know, because they don't have the depth of understanding of the Word of God yet. But just be patient. Be patient. Point is, it takes growth in the Word to be able to identify the world and its mindset. You must know what is right. Know what the standard is before you can evaluate what's going on around you and make good, solid decisions. We must be rooted and grounded in the Word. And that's why Paul prays so often that believers would grow in wisdom and understanding. God's wisdom. Good example. One of my favorites, Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk. See, you've got to have the wisdom, the understanding, so that you can walk. With a purpose here, it's got a purpose clause here, so that you may be able to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects. So you need that wisdom. You need that understanding. You need that solid foundation of the Word of God. so that we can evaluate all that input that's coming at us from so many different directions. So that, and he uses that same walking worthy here. Axios, the balance beam aspect of it. Our life needs to line up with the truth that we know. We need to be willing to live the truth that we know. But always taking in more of the Word of God, increasing our understanding, and then balancing it out with our life, the choices that we make. If we fail to be grounded in the Word, that's why, you know, we have to be. And if we fail to be grounded in the Word, we set ourselves up to quickly let the world overtake us and establish the wrong priorities in our life, to impact our values, our viewpoint of life, to impact our aspirations in life. See, if we're not constantly renewing the norms and standards, building that frame of reference of truth, and before we're through, we'll look at Romans 12, 1 and 2, especially 2, that really looks at it, and see how it's laid out there, but really the challenge there is don't let the world squeeze you into its mold, because that's going to try to do that. Let's see, the responsibility is yours. What you think, you see, you control what goes into your thinking. You control what's there, and you're the one that makes the decisions every day. So, what is the basis on which, the frame of reference on which you're working? The divine viewpoint of life that we get from the Word of God, or that mindset from the world system out there? So we need to be careful and filter all input from all sources. I can't stress that too much. See, if you don't, you're going to quickly become a casualty. Good illustration of that is Eve, back in the garden. I mean, they had Bible class every day. The cool of the evening, the Lord came. Taught Bible class. But you get the impression that maybe Eve was kind of, really wasn't paying attention a lot. So when this snake came across one day and started talking to her and had a little conversation, she didn't think anything of it. She wasn't evaluating what's going on. As God really said, you know, went on and on. But she bought into his line big time. She was deceived. And we get a glimpse of her thinking when she said in verse 6 of chapter 3, it was a delight to the eyes and desirable to make one wise. The tree. You know, God, he said, wow, God really said this? You can't eat of this tree? You know, he went on and on. He distorted everything that they were told. Just a little bit, but enough, if she'd been paying attention, she should have picked it up. Should have picked it up. But she bought his line, hook, line, and sinker. Eve was ready, willing, and able to sin when she was looking at the things from Satan's viewpoint rather than from God's viewpoint. See, worldliness is Satan's window dressing, presenting evil in a way that makes it seem like it's good, right, and the proper thing to do. I mean, we've got so many today, even in the church, believers walking away from the Word of God, divine viewpoint, for purely to pursue selfish ends. They'd rather do their own selfish thing or whatever pleases them than what pleases God. When in fact, when they pursue the will of God, what pleases Him, ultimately, as I mentioned Friday night, where the joy, the peace, and the real happiness lies. And that's where you can't pursue that joy, peace, and happiness and expect to find it. It's a byproduct.
of your relationship with Him, thinking His viewpoint and making those choices based on it. And it's not easy. And it's going to get increasingly difficult, I think, in the days and weeks and months ahead. Oh, boy. Well, let's stop here. There's so much more. We just hardly got cranking here. But anyway. Been over an hour, and yet I still want to make sure that we spend the time, the opportunity for prayer. See, we have to keep in mind, you know, there's a quote I meant to put out a little earlier, but I don't know if anybody's run across this philosopher, but his name is Will Herberg. He's a Jewish scholar who taught at Drew University. Taught philosophy. He makes this interesting observation. He says, he once observed that the brainwashing we receive daily from our cultural environment is far more deadly than any rational arguments from atheists. This brainwashing, he says, is powerful, persistent, and intolerant. And he's talking about the thinking, really. I don't know whether he knows it or not, but thinking that flows into the mindset for the world system under Satan's influence. It's brainwashing to the nth degree. Okay, let's pray. We're thankful, Father, that you didn't leave us here in the devil's world without the total package provision from Jesus Christ for our salvation to his thinking that we find in the Word. The viewpoint that we ought to have to operate on to combat the mindset of the world system under Satan's rule. And we just thank you that you have provided everything that we need in this area, but we've got to make the choice to get that thinking into our mind, to be willing to use it, or else it will have no meaning for us as an individual. And we just are so grateful for all that you have provided for us in and through Christ. We thank you that we have the opportunity here to study your word, to communicate the gospel, to teach these young people as they come into Sunday school. And when it resumes here next month, the release time program, and we just thank you for those who participate there, for Mrs. Erb and those that work with her. And we just thank you for their willingness to serve in those areas, because it's so important to present the light of your truth, the gospel, to these young people early. Keep them as they can grow in the word early from making those big mistakes of pursuing that world system out there, thinking, you know, falling for the allurement that is there. Yet it's, you know, we know those who have done that. And we would just remember some of those in our congregation that have chosen that course of action, that they might come to grips with the issues that, you know, the path that they have chosen is not one that's going to bring them the peace, the joy, the happiness that they really are seeking. But only as they respond to you and your truth are they going to find that. But sometimes, you know, we're just hard-headed. And we just need to sometimes some of those tough situations to wake us up. It's hard to see those that we love have to go through that. That we just pray that for those that we know that are in that category, that they will wake up. They'll get back with a relationship with you and start pursuing that aspect of knowing your word, so that they can properly relate to you and evaluate life from the right perspective daily and have impact for Jesus Christ. We thank you for the opportunity that we have and the privilege of supporting John White and his ministry in Papua New Guinea. We pray that he is, as he is home and relaxing and preparing to go back to the field, that you'll give him the refreshment that he needs and the physical rejuvenation that he needs to be able to go back to the field and fulfill that great ministry that you've given him and he has been so faithful to do over there. And they have many over there that are really doing a great, great job. And we just thank you for them and pray that you'll continue to provide for them and that ministry there. And we would remember, especially those, Father, that of our number who have got physical problems, yet the list seems to be growing longer every week. And those that have major problems, but we also know that there are many others who are sick, got the flu, and it's been quite debilitating and taking quite a number out of our fellowship every week. We just pray that you, for those, that you continue to provide for them, that they will, during this time, continue to look to you for the strength and encouragement that they need and the healing that that you can provide. So we remember especially Don Erickson, Karen Mackey, and Chloe Johnson, and Bernie Kuta, and Marsha Miller, and Vivia Bennett, and of course, and Corey Ojala out there in the hospital and a long recuperation from the accident. We just pray that you'll continue to provide for him and for Lorraine Mackey as she's in the hospital. And just continue to provide for her and strengthen her. And we just thank you that we have the opportunity to present your word here and teach your word. And we just thank you for that opportunity. Father, bless those who come here to study your word. May they stay close to you, focused on your thinking, your viewpoint, with their eyes on you and not on the things of this world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.